Let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, not just a ritualistic prayer. It is a time to kind of shift gears in our thinking and our mindsets, and we're here to worship Him in so many different ways that we engage in the local assembly, from singing to praying to giving to studying scriptures to edifying one another and encouraging one another and utilizing the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. So let's begin with the word of prayer, preparing for a morning of worship. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves this morning with other believers who are like-minded. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be worship worthy of You, in the praise of Your Son and the power of Your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin with singing. See, we take requests here. See, Nancy, we do sing. Nancy read our ad in a paper about the study of the Passion Week, the Dallas Morning News, and came Tuesday and Wednesday night. She came this morning, and there were no tables. What happened to our tables for me to put out all this stuff? Glad to have you. Okay, several announcements I'd like to go through, and prayer requests, announcements, and then get some from you. First of all, in regard to missions, put this up on the board. Continue to be in prayer in Zambia, Stuart and his mission right here in Zambia, Africa, and talk to John and Dan again, and the test is really on for Stuart as he brings in pastors that do not teach exactly as we do in regard to salvation too, or being filled with the Holy Spirit by faith, not by something that man does. He'll have a lot of pastors coming through now that do not teach what we do. So the test is going to be on Stuart and on his congregation. He's heard it very clearly when John and Dan were there a couple of weeks ago. So please be in prayer for Stuart and for not only his congregation, but his outreach in the whole, in the entire area. We all know what a go-getter Carol is. Well, Carol in Set Her Loose in Central America. And so here's what's going on there. Having gotten an update report, this was, I think, Thursday. She was in Nicaragua. Now, Nicaragua, I couldn't find my big map like this, so we'll use this one. Nicaragua is right here in the green. How's that showing up there? Get up there. Nicaragua in the green right here, and Mexico, Orient. And she met with the... I had an appointment with the Minister of Defense. I mean, she just, boy, I don't know how this gal does it, but anyway, she met with the Minister of Defense. He asked for a letter. He's a Christian. He asked for a letter. What is so amazing, people, and we've seen this before, but here are just two people, not a big mission board and all this, and that really is what gets them into all of these countries and on these posts, because they're frightened of the big organizations. Even the Billy Graham organization and Louis Pateur, however you pronounce his name, is big in Central America. But they let Ian and Carol just take them into these defense, these military bases. But he asked her to write a letter to a four-star general over the entire Nicaragua military. And she had help to do that from a colonel, Placio. He is a Christian. He is also, not only is he a colonel, he's also a pastor of a small church, and he has a radio station. He gets 30 minutes for $25 every Tuesday, and he told the people on the broadcast to be in prayer for Ian and Carol, and that they will get the opportunity to go into all the military bases. The purpose of the letter is to set up coming back at the end of April to give the gospel to some 50,000 soldiers on 20 bases. And Ian has done this type of thing where he just goes in and they give him a military jeep, and not him, but a driver, and they just drive him through all these places. And it is just, other people are just amazed that this one, not only missionary, but a missionary from Australia, from America, through Australia, from America, and then to these bases here. She also, as if that wasn't enough, she visited with the minister of El Salvador, right there, El Salvador, but he was in Nicaragua. He is a mission minister in El Salvador, in Nicaragua, and to get permission to go there after they finish with Nicaragua to go into El Salvador. So we need to be in prayer in regard to that. Now, while there, she meets with a police officer of the police force of 8,000 strong, and she just went right for, how can we come in and give them the gospel? And so he's working on maybe seeing if she can go around and speak, if Ian can go around not only speaking to the military bases, but also all the police stations. The police officers just go in and give the gospel and give the handouts that we have here. And in fact, the Colonel Placio, he is going to see about getting the gospel for Christians printed up in, or translated into the Spanish that they would use in this area, and get that distributed in that regard. So, need to be in prayer for both of those various ministries. Now, let's go to some other things. Next Sunday is the first Sunday in April, And normally, that is our Sunday to have our communion, but we're going to have it Easter Sunday morning when we study the resurrection. Now, I have a problem, because I do want to do that, and I've got some things I want to do at that communion service, so we will not have communion next Sunday. It's Easter. Now, I'm a bachelor. I don't have family, and I get through, I'll go to the gym, work out, and da-da-da-da-da. You have families. So, kind of help me. How many want us to have our meat eating here like we normally do, or just have the communion, and then you spend the Easter with your families? So let's start off with, how many would like to have the Easter eating here? Okay, so most of you want to be with your families on Easter Sunday, and I understand that. So we'll have communion, but we won't eat together. So you have to eat on your own. So, so just plan on that. But we will have communion Easter Sunday in our study of the morning of the resurrection, and hopefully that'll be where we are in our study. I've already decided, even if it isn't, I'll jump to it, and then Tuesday and Wednesday come back and finish wherever we were. But that will be what we're doing. Also, next Sunday, you change the clocks. So just so you'll know, next Sunday you push the clock forward. That's a free advertisement. That's just for your benefit. And so you know that. Now, in regard to prayer, we got one here. Harrison Hess was playing hockey and fractured his vertebrae. And so he's here, but just be in prayer because they're going to have to go in. I guess it's Wednesday, you said? And see the extent of the fracture and different things. So Harrison will be in prayer about that. Are there any other prayer requests? Okay. Well, just be in prayer for each other. And people try and they make that decision to walk in the power of the Spirit, not by law or by performance. You enter into a realm of the spiritual warfare that Satan cannot stand. Also, one other thing. The land that we're thinking about and trying to negotiate with, there's a map, a yellow map on the bulletin board back there, if you want to see it. But if you go across Arapaho, oh, maybe a quarter of a mile, I would say, to Grove. Yeah, you go past 75 and then go about a quarter of a mile, maybe a half mile. You come to Grove, and about a half mile, I guess, and then you go up left on Grove, and you'll see it up there. Right, so be in prayer about our talking with them and see what the owner has in mind and see how far we are from working with that. Okay, all these announcements, prayer requests, anything else we need to want to talk about? Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Okay, what's a gracious giver? First of all, a gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If for some reason you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, by faith only and faith alone, then people, the offering is not for you at all. It's a family issue. It's a family thing. The only issue for you before you is not an offering plate, but the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the only decision. But really, I like to point out that it's not just for believers either. It's for the believer who is being guided in the power of the Spirit in regard to giving. There's no place in giving in regard to trying to impress God, get something back from God, tithing, law, all these things. People, they're not in the New Testament. They're not about us. There's one requirement in regard to giving, and that is as the Spirit leads you. And it's between you and Him, so that in your privacy, you make that decision with Him. It's worship, so we don't want to be blasphemous. Well, if I do this, God will do for me. If I give a lot of money, God will bless me. If I give sacrificially, God will bless me. People don't make God a sugar daddy. He's not a sugar daddy. And you're not gonna trade out with God that way. Don't blaspheme God in an area of worship. But neither is it oriented to us. Well, I do this, and I give a lot, or I give, and what I'm doing. It's not about us either. It's about responding to His love, responding to His blessing, responding to His grace. And therefore, to me, giving is one of the great acts of faith. We're taking that which is related to the material world, that which we can spend on ourselves in the material world, and we're saying, no, I so believe in the spiritual, I so believe in the eternal, I'm taking this which is related to the material and investing it in the eternal. So it becomes a great step in regard to our faith. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we move into this facet of worship, we are sharply reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. The freedom to do with our lives, our money, our time, as we see fit. Father, we value this freedom, and we are most appreciative for the men and women who provided this freedom and are providing it right now with their very lives. Over this last week, we had some of our military personnel killed in foreign lands. So we are most appreciative for this freedom. We do not take it for granted. But Heavenly Father, we cross that with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. It is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom, where to live, who to marry, what to do with our time and our money, where to worship and why. So, Father, we are most grateful for the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ. And now, Father, as we give us unto the Lord, we pray that you will receive these offerings and that you will continue to use this humble assembly. You've seen so many ways to use it, Heavenly Father, and we just thank you so much and stand amazed and pray that you will continue. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Have thine own way, Lord. have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall.
Okay, you should have four new handouts. Anybody that didn't, just raise your hand and John will help you, get them to you. But one should be a sheet on the six trials of Jesus Christ. It'll be a complicated sheet. It goes through and gives you a synopsis of the six trials. The first, second, third, and fourth, it deals with the scripture, jurisdiction, time, and place. And then underneath, I've given you some information that deals with each one of them. You should also have a map. The map will start when we start with the trials and the movement of Christ. You look to the far right, and you have the Garden Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Then you have the ravine, and that's going to become very important, probably this morning's study. Then you have the temple. And then you have various places that I'll be pointing out where Christ will be taken to. The house of Caiaphas, where they think the upper room is. Some of these are speculative. Some of them with certainty, but some are not. I'll just let you know that. So you have the map we'll be getting into. Very important, we have two sheets. And what we did here, put together for you the six trials of Christ. And on the left side are the questions that are asked Christ, and on the right side are the answer, which I want to spend some time on, because what I began to see are things that I've not seen before, and we're going to be looking at. What we're going to be seeing here is a dialogue between Christ and Satan. Now, this should not surprise us, because we've seen the dialogue between God and Satan all through the Bible. Starts off in the garden, it starts off in Job 1 and 2, goes all through Scripture. There's a constant going on of a dialogue between God and Satan, and we've got to see what's going on in that discussion. We have been given privy to it. And when we start going through this, this is going to become so powerful. I just had to get up and go do something. I don't know what I did, but when I started seeing this, so we'll come to that, so hold that out. Now, this morning, we'll pick up with where we left off Wednesday night. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer. People, we cannot understand the Bible in the energy of the flesh. We cannot. Oh, we can make some great things. We can make some great doctrines in the flesh because of our IQ, because of our knowledge of language. We can do that. But seeing it, believing it, understanding everything that's going on in the total perspective, this is up to God, the Holy Spirit. So let's spend a moment in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we're trusting His Spirit to open our eyes. I'm not the teacher. He's the teacher. I'm the rock that He's using. So what you and I have to do is to rely on Him to open our eyes to see these things. Let's pray. What an intensified week in history, in a spiritual warfare that goes as far back as eternity past and reaches into the future. Father, pray that Your Spirit will lead us in our time frame that we're using to see the things that You would have us to see. Not only, Heavenly Father, just in the week here in the life of Christ, history of the Jews and of Rome, but Heavenly Father, in the history of man, and then in the spiritual warfare, the invisible realm, and Heavenly Father, in our own lives. What does this week matter to us individually in our own families and work and social life, church, being. Short time we have on earth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we began with Friday night, Supper at Bethany, expression of love, the pouring of the expensive oil, anointed for burial. That doesn't make sense, anointing him for burial. Then we had the hostility of one of his very own disciples who resented the money being used on that, even though that other things were going on in his soul at that time. So that's the turmoil that was going on Friday night. That was day 10, as it were. And then we moved to Saturday, the ninth day. That is the Sabbath. We had the preparation for the entrance into Jerusalem, the journey into the entrance of Jerusalem, and then the entrance into Jerusalem. We saw where the crowds lay the garments and their branches and sang praise out of Psalm 118. However, very important is what they sang and what they didn't sing. They did not sing the verses in Psalm 118 that dealt with the suffering of the Savior for our salvation. They went straight to the verses and sang the verses and claimed the verses about the coming of the King. They want the crown without the cross. They missed it. Then the entrance into the temple. He cleansed the temple, teaches in the temple, opening the way for the Gentiles. That brought about even more intensified, they must kill him. The religious crowd have come to the conclusion, we have to kill him. And then he went back to Bethany. That brings us to Sunday, day 8, cursing of the fig tree. And we saw how that's the cursing of man's works. Then we went back to Bethany, cleansed to Monday, day 7. Here we saw the discourse concerning the cursing of the fig tree. The removal of the mountains of the soul, several parables, did a lot of teaching. I want to ask you a question this morning, because that's one thing I do want to pull out of what we did Tuesday and Wednesday, for those of you that weren't here. What one teaching do you think would just be that which would set off the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious crowd, dash the power of darkness, Satan? What would be the one thing that Satan that would finally do it? What was it that Christ would be teaching on this Monday? He's going to be crucified Wednesday. What would be the teaching that would infuriate the crowd? Please look in if you have your Gospel Harmony book, if you'll look on page 182, I just want to read with you Luke chapter 20. It's at the bottom of page 182 in the lower right-hand corner. In the lower right-hand corner, page 182, and Luke chapter 20, and I just want to read verse 1. And it came about on one of the days while he was teaching. I like Luke here. He didn't kind of pin it down. It was one of those days. I'm not sure which one, but one of those days he was teaching. Look what it says now. The people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priest and then we have to move over, and the scribes and elders confronted him. Now, what is it that caused so much torment, people? It's the truth of the gospel. This is the great issue all the way through history, is the truth of the gospel. How you and I understand the word, the gospel. What is the gospel? And the gospel is very simple. The gospel is believe on me. Remember, there are two ways in which people see the Bible. Two fundamental ways of all the churches that you pass, all the people you'll meet, both Christian and religious non-Christians and all the rest of it. There are two basic ways you see what's going on in the Bible. You see the Bible saying this, if you will do for me, God, then I, God, will do for you. Now, the great issue here is all these denominations, movements that come along in history, claim to be different from everybody. People, they all have the same view of God. The only place they differ is on what you have to do for God, what you do for Him. That's the only place they differ. They all agree that He is a God that you're going to have to do something for. Now, the only thing we've got is we've gone to the Bible and this is what you've got to do. No, we've gone to the Bible. This is what you've got to do. No, we've gone to the Bible. This is what you've got to do. They all worship the same God. Or we can see the Bible as saying this. I, God, will do for you. Now, by the way, up here, This is a promise. I forgot to put this in. It's a promise. If you will do for me, then I will do for you. That's a promise. Trust me. So see, they claim they're doing faith. Oh, we do faith. We're doing faith. We believe that if we do our part, God will do His part. It's not the faith God is looking for. What the Bible is really saying is, I, God, will do for you. That's a promise. Trust me. Now, if you see the difference here, the difference is there's nothing that you and I do except the simplicity and the non-meritorious act of faith. Just trust Him. There is no separation. There's no division here. We trust the one that He sent. He sent His Son for our eternal salvation. He sent His Spirit for our spiritual sanctification. So there's no division here. It's just simply, He will do for you. That's a promise. You'll just trust me. So when He comes in, Jesus comes in and starts teaching just faith, no works of the law, and all the things that the religious crowd were doing, well, you can see how this is going to upset them, and they have to get rid of Him. They must get rid of Him because He is teaching something totally contrary to what they're teaching. Then we saw the challenge this week about the authority. By what authority are you doing these things and teaching these things? They're trying to discredit Him. If you can't attack the message, attack the person. Discredit His message by discrediting Him. Next, Jesus Christ, who is he, the Messiah. Then we saw the teaching on the wedding banquet, the indictment of the religious crowd, the eight woes. And now we have moved, this morning we come to day six. Day six. This is Tuesday, Nisan the 13th, on your various charts you have. And this will go from 6 p.m., known to us as Monday, Jewish time. Tuesday starts Monday evening at 6 p.m. and goes to Tuesday evening at 6 p.m. So this is where we are now on Tuesday. This is the day of preparation. Day of preparation, and it's a two-edged sword. It is the preparation for the Passover, the slaughtering of the lamb. But here it is preparation for the religious crowd to slaughter Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So it is a day of preparation. Now, we have so much to cover on this Tuesday because we're going to get into Tuesday night. Tonight is going to be the Passover that He will celebrate. And you have on your chart two, I've explained the different Passover passages to you in the Bible and the conflict there. That's the big conflict, is trying to understand the various Passovers. And so we've dealt with that. So we're getting ready for the upper room and the arrest. So let's begin by looking at the conspiracy of Judas as we go into this day. Now, this is a conspiracy by a friend. And in our mind, we think that's horrible. Someone that you trusted betrays you. Let me remind you, they're the only ones who can betray you. An enemy isn't going to betray you. A casual person isn't. When you normally think of betrayal, it has to be someone close. A husband, a wife, father, mother, parent, child, sister, brother, friend. Someone close to you that knows about you, that knows that you will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, that knows what you're going to be doing. That's the only one that can betray you, is someone who has privy to personal things about you, your habits. So as we go into this man and the study of these things, while it sounds horrible, these are the only ones that can betray. And working behind your back while pretending to be your friend. He's going to eat with Jesus Christ, talk, walk, while all the while there is a resentment and building up. Then we come to the religious crowd and how they're becoming intense. So what I want to do here is to look at John 11:47. John 11:47. Now you're going to have to help me and I'll help you on some of it. We can find John 11. Is it even in here? May not even be in here. Might have to go to our text and I'll read it to you. Okay. I guess I started at John 12 is what I'm assuming has happened here. So we will go to the Bible. And everything else fails, go to the Bible. Not that this isn't. This is a copy of the Bible. So I'd like you to look with me at John 11. But I want to show you something going on here. Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 47 through 57. Now, those of you that know normal study, in chapter 11, what has happened in chapter 11? What have we just studied before we started this series? Bringing Lazarus back from the dead, which is going to intensify the crowd. So let's begin by looking at what happened, verse 47 of John 11. Verse 47, therefore the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council. The council begins now. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Oh, I wish they would, but they're not. But you know how we all are. Those of you, if you remember back before you were married and your boyfriend, girlfriend break up and you just know they're with, she's with this guy who's just the most handsome guy in the world, or he's with this woman that's the most beautiful. Everything you're not, they are. And you just, this is the way your mind works. This is the way the religious mind works. Now, people, I want you to remember this when we come to the trial of Annas. It's going to look very simple. The trial of Annas looks very simple. Just ask one simple question. I know you can't keep going back and forth, so I'll read it before you. Annas asked one question. He's the first trial. First trial, first question, most important. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Why the disciples first? Religious people are always concerned with numbers. How many people do you have? How big is your following? Is it big enough to overtake us? People, this is at their heart, jealousy. Look what they said now. All will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you remember our study with Samson when the Jews came to him and finally to arrest him? And they said, the Philistines are going to get us because of you. People, it's a pattern that's been going on all the way through Scripture. Okay. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. I've got it all figured out. Nor do you take into account, listen now, that is, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now let's read the next verse, because I think you already see it. Now this he did not say on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. In other words, he didn't even know what he was saying. But one of the reasons we're going to crucify him is if we crucify him, we'll get Rome off our back. All will not have to die if he will die. And in truth, that's exactly what's going to happen. If he will die, then no one needs to die. All you need to do is trust in him, and you have life eternal. All right? Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, Gentiles, not just Israel, but all people. John's writing this now. So, from that day on, they planned to kill him. Now, they've already been planning it, but what John is saying here is it's intensified now. We've got to get rid of him now. Verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. Well, you can understand that. But, and we've studied this before about faith. Well, if he had enough faith, he'd walk anywhere. No, that's not the way. It's not the way it works. Say, people had this stuff, well, if you really trusted God, you wouldn't have to have dirt locks on your door, and you wouldn't have to do this, you wouldn't have to do that. That's a misunderstanding of the faith life. But went away, verse 54, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city call Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover to the Jews was at hand. This is a very important Passover for John. Was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Verse 56, therefore they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? He will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they may seize him. People, these are your religious leaders. These are not renegades. These are your religious leaders. These are the people you respected. These are the people who have been teaching you. What are you going to do? This is why I encourage you people, you've got to walk by faith in the Spirit. You've got to walk by His guiding with blinders. Because in the tribulation, believers are going to be so misled by the Antichrist because of signs and wonders and things and all of this. And everybody thinks they can figure it out. Dear people, the best thing you can say is, I can't figure it out. I must trust Him and allow Him to lead and to guide. Okay, the Sanhedrin gathered again. They've been doing this for about almost all 3 years. Now, let me tell you about the Sanhedrin, so you can get it in your notes if you don't understand. The Sanhedrin has 70 members. There are 70 members in the Sanhedrin. This will be coming up important later. There are 70 members in the Sanhedrin. They are made up of chief priest, who are Sadducees and members of the Levitical priesthood, Pharisees, who are the religious and legalist writers and purists and leaders of the law, scribes, these are the lawyers of the law. These are the lawyers of the law who reject grace. So this is the Sanhedrin that is now meeting. Now look at John 11. Well, we've looked at John 11, 47 to 48. We've looked at 49 to 52. We've studied these things. Now, let's take a look at, we've seen his solution. We've got to get rid of just this Christ. At this time, Palestine was divided into two parts. Palestine is divided into two parts. It is divided. Here is my abstract drawing of the Near East. Here's Jordan. There's Jerusalem. And is divided into two parts. It's divided into the northern Palestine, Galilee, who is under Herod. This is Galilee, and it is under Herod. And this is going to be laying it all out for you, what's going on. Southern Palestine, Judah, here's Judah, is southern Palestine. It is under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. It is under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, I'll say more about these when we come to the trials. Herod, his name means sprung from a hero. Sprung from a hero, or son of a hero. There are some confusing, and I'm not going to go through them at this study, there are some confusion about the identifications of the various men called Herod. Now, I can help you clear it up if you'll remember one thing. Herod is a family name or surname. Herod is a family name. So obviously there'll be other Herods. They are all descendants of Herod the Great. They are all descendants of Herod the Great, one of the most fascinating men in history. One of the few men who turned Cleopatra's offers down. He was appointed king, K-I-N-G, because it'll say that sometime in Scripture. Well, where did that come from? He will be called king. He is appointed king by Mark Antony. Now, let's go back to, we have Herod the Tetrarch. T T-E-T-R-A-R-C-H. Now that means sovereign of one quarter part of the country. That's what tetrarch means. He is Herod the Tetrarch, sovereign or governor of one quarter part of the country. One quarter part of his father's kingdom, of Herod the Great's kingdom. Now, people, this boy, you want to get excited and watch what's going on here now. Herod the Great, I'm going to go back now. That's the founder of all of this Herod clan, as far as we're concerned here. Here's Herod the Great. Now, we have Herod the Tetrarch, an offspring of Herod the Great. But what I want you to see is Herod the Great and this whole Herodian line takes us right into the spiritual warfare and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How far back does Herod the Tetrarch go? People, listen, he is in the line of one of the three counselors of Job who spoke for Satan back then. I hope you're beginning to can relate to you. He goes back to the Edomites, who are the descendants. We have the Edomites from Edom, Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, who is Satan on the powers of darkness. That's how far back this line goes. This is so powerful, people. Here we've moved all the way through. And where are we? We're still dealing with the same contestants. Still all the way down. We get into Job after we finish this series, and we start studying where those three counselors are, where the land of Uz is. Oh, people, this whole thing, the Bible's just going to go, and you're just going to go, wow. It's all been there. It's all been laid out. It's just been going on and on, all the way back to Esau and the Edomites. And from them, we're going to come down to Herod. He is in the line of the adversary, people. He's in the line of Satan. He's in the line of Satan. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, one of the most ingenious things that the man did was the portrayal of Satan with the cape, walking in back of the crowd of the Jews, walking in back of the crowd of the Romans. Not a front player. That's why I've heard a lot of comments and criticism. Well, Satan didn't even mention after Judas. He didn't have any part to do with anything. They don't understand what's going on in his whole book. But he had him walking in the background. I'm the one running the show. I'm not a front runner. I have all my people doing it on both the Roman side and the religious side. Has to be that way. And we come right down to this. I just thought that was brilliant to show how he worked behind the scenes. And for the so that the eyes can see that we'll see here, we have Herod. We have the working of the dragon. In Revelation, and go back to Job, working of the dragon. The seven-headed dragon is right here. Right here. Herod is a part of the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon. And that's got to be, it's got to be Rome, it's got to be religion of Israel. It has to be both. And they've got to interact, and again, the story's been told over and over and over for us. He himself is not, and Satan is not the front, but he uses these people just as he uses the beast out of the sea in Revelation. So Herod himself is in the line of Satan, the line of Esau. And when we get to Job, I'm going to have to take the time and just show you how this thing has been going on and the dialogue back and forth, Job and his three friends, all the way through Scripture. The battle is over wisdom. And we'll take a look at Pontius Pilate later. But we have the Palestine. Palestine is divided into two parts. Under Rome, the northern kingdom under Herod the Tetrarch, the southern kingdom, Judea, under Pontius Pilate. That's the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon. And it's so important to be able to see that in our part. We have the Sanhedrin as part of the religious crowd of Israel. Was allowed to rule the people and control them. They were controlled by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was to keep them under law, keep them in line, keep them controlled, keep them in bounds. That's what the law does. And the Sanhedrin was used for that. Now we're going to come to Annas, A-N-N-S. Yes, Annas was the head man, but his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the front man. The front man is Caiaphas, he's the high priest. They became wealthy, and how did they become wealthy? Through the religious crowd. They controlled the money. They controlled the taxes, tithing. Tithing is taxes in the nation of Israel. They controlled the money changers. They controlled the selling of animals and sacrifices and offerings. All these types of things. If Jesus Christ is allowed to continue, this is going to wreck their empire. Rome leaves them alone. This is a policy of Rome. When Rome would overtake an area, it allowed the people to continue on with their religion and their customs and their this and that, as long as it didn't oppose Rome. So the high priest had it made. Pontius Pilate left him alone. And Herod the Tetrarch left him alone. Jesus Christ is a threat to them in their control and having the money. People are starting to go with Christ. That bothers them. So then we have better than one die, and that is Jesus Christ. And we saw how this was in Samson. Samson, it is better that you die. The Philistines will kill us all. It's a good time if we were doing this in length, and we will do it when we continue in John 11 normally. But it's a good time to just go back over and look some of the things with Samson. But we've got to get rid of Jesus Christ, and meaning we've got to get rid of grace through faith. We've got to get rid of that. Okay, the religious crowd intent on killing him. Now let's go back to Judas. Look with me at Luke 22. Luke 22. And we're going to look at verse 1. Luke 22, 1. Luke 22, 1. It's Tuesday, Luke 22:1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. We'd have to work on the Passover, and that's why I gave you the sheet, so I wouldn't have to do all of that. And the chief priest, that's I think at page 2 when you want to look at it later, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now, and Satan, power of darkness, entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priest and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, of course. People, you always look good to the enemy when you're ready to turn over their enemy. When you will betray someone that's close to you, they're going to praise you. And you're going to think you're right. But you have to stand back and be able to think. So, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the multitude. Now, while all this is going on, that's one scene. Now, we have another scene going on Tuesday, and that's with Jesus Christ. So, we have several things going on. We have the religious crowd meeting and conspiring to kill Christ. Point two, Judas conspires to kill Christ. And three, Christ is preparing for the Passover. So, we have a lot of different dramas going on at one time. A lot of different dramas. Now we come to the end of Tuesday, day 6, and we begin day 5, 6 o'clock Tuesday evening, going into Wednesday. So day 5 is Wednesday, 6 o'clock Tuesday evening to 6 o'clock Wednesday. In 24 hours, he will be dead and taken off the cross and crucified. This is Nisan 14. This day begins around 6 p.m. Tuesday evening. about 6 p.m. Tuesday evening. Okay, to help you, what is good, we're going to have the upper room is now going to start taking place. Remember, he gave two major discourses in private. One, they're both to his disciples. One is called, they're named by where they're called. One is the Olivet Discourse, which we've already looked at. And now, this one is going to be the upper room. They're titled by where they are. They're called by where they took place. So, everything is in place. Preparation is made. Teaching on the near future of the church. His death. A lot of things we're going to be seeing is going on. Begins with the washing of the disciples' feet. The washing of the disciples' feet. Spiritual love in action. Spiritual love in action. What does spiritual love look like? People, what did Christ look like? And we'll see this as we start into John 13 in our regular study in a verse-by-verse mode. A lot of people like to talk about love, but a lot of people prefer law and doing and list because you look good with your list. People, if our list is, we have four different major things that we can talk about in regard to list. One is moral righteousness. Another is knowledge of doctrine. Another is charismatic experiences or emotion. Another is service to God. And if you will do any of these, you look good before others. We all admire those who are just morally righteous and just seemingly don't sin. We're all impressed with those who know a lot of doctrine. And all they just, boy, to sit and listen to them. Emotional, charismatic experiences, getting second, third, fourth blessings. And then those who always serving God. All these things are the doing and the doing and the doing and the doing. And we're impressed. This is why people prefer, and they call it a religious experience when they go, they make horizontal changes. This person will go over to the emotional. The knowledge will go to the person. The emotional goes to the knowledge, and service goes to the, and they go back and forth, and they, oh, now I've really found it. No, you've just changed what you're doing for God. You've changed on what you're going to do for God so that God will bless you. You haven't made the move from doing for God to a life of just trusting Him and walking as you have received Him by faith. You've not made that move yet. But people love. We like to talk about it, but uh-uh. And the reason is, one, we can't put a grip on it. We can't control people with love. We can't control anybody with love. Number two, love people will often humiliate you. What did Christ look like on the cross? Who wants to follow Him there? No, I want to be the one everybody listens to. I don't want to be the one everybody kicks. I want to be the one everybody admires. I don't want to be the one everybody spits on. I want to be the one that knows everything. I want to be the one that serves. No, let me tell you something, people. Who's the one in spiritual love when you walk into the upper room? The men sitting around the table? Who's the servant? The one on the floor. The one washing feet. If you were to walk into that upper room, just accidentally, or you were looking for something, who's the servant there? The one on the floor. The guests are all these people being served. He's washing their feet for them. And you just, that's it. I got this figured out. These are the big shots. There's the servant. Hey, you, when you get through here. We don't like that because people, love will humiliate you. This is one of the most difficult things to teach in balancing out. Oh, well, the husband has all the authority, and I've got my stick, and I just, my wife and people got to listen to what I say in my house and everything. Sometimes love lowers you very low, and men don't want to do that. People with high authority don't want to do that. That humiliates. That shames. People, that's what love will do for you. And that's why a lot of people don't want it. They don't want His love. They want law. They want do. So this is what His love will do. Now, the best way to handle this, let me give you 5 points if you're taking notes so that we can go through this quickly here. The disciples get to the upper room before Jesus Christ. And when they got there, they began arguing. Now, remember, He's not there. They began arguing over which one of them was the greatest. Now, can you imagine this? This is just, these are grown men. These aren't teenagers or kids. These are grown men. And they've come into the upper room. We are in a very important week. week of the double Passover. We got Passovers. We got feasts. We got Sabbaths. We got everything going on. And these men are in this upper room now arguing which one of them is the greatest. Point two, Jesus Christ enters the room. Jesus Christ enters the room. There before him, before all of these men, is the Lamb of God. He's about to be slaughtered. He's about to be crucified in their place. And for all of us in our place. Now people, even if they do not. Now Mary did. She anointed him with oil, anointing him for death. So let's say, let's give them a benefit of a doubt, since they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They did not know Jesus Christ was about to be crucified. People, they did know this was a sacred event. They did know that. It's like our study in dealing with the Lord's table in Corinth. What were they doing in Corinth? Well, this group over here brought their wine and their food, and they were having a ball. This group over here didn't have any food, nothing else, and they just hardly drinking water. This food, and they were just totally divided. If nothing else, you know, this is something important. No. Didn't even faze them. Didn't even faze them. They know this is the Passover. So even if they didn't know it, even this didn't have an impact on them. They came to the room. Not one of them, watch this people, not one of them washed their own feet, much less anyone else's. Now to give you an idea what this means is, you walk outside, the streets are dirty, sewerage, all kinds of stuff going on outside on the ground. You walk into someone's home, you walk into a place like that, you wash your feet. You wash your feet. I'm so thankful for shoes and carpet and all this stuff. But you would wash your feet and every before you would come in. That was the custom. Not only did they not wash anybody else's, they didn't wash their own feet. I don't stink. I'm going to be crude. I'm going to tell you what. I don't stink. I'm wonderful. Just like religious people. I'm wonderful. Three. It is a custom, the right thing to do, to wash your dirty feet upon entering a home. But they did not think themselves dirty, so they did not need to do it. Principle, it is the right thing to be without sin. It is the right thing to be without sin. But, and that's all categories of sin. Most people just concentrate on the overt sin, especially body. Body sins, sex sins. But there are other overt sins, and then there are sins of the tongue, lying, gossip, judging, maligning. Then there are the worst sins, mental attitude sins of jealousy, pride, arrogance, these type of things. So it is the right thing to be without sin. But people, what happens when we do sin? We need to be restored. We need to be cleansed. Now, how do we do that? That becomes the great issue of the foot washing incident. What do we do? You don't need to be resaved eternally. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are saved forever. But as believers living in the flesh, we do sin. So therefore, we are dirty. Now, here's where I need another couple of hours. I need to be able to open all of our brains, including mine, and put all of this in there, because what we're going to be seeing in Job is what the cross is all about, what things that we're seeing right now all go back to the first book written, most important book in the Bible, people. And the questions are here, because the major question going on in the book of Job over and over and over is, how can the unrighteous, the dirty, the unclean, be made clean? This is the great question, and all through the Bible, but it's so laid out in Job. Now, Satan says in Job, no one can do it with all kinds of reasonings, and we'll see all of this in our study. God says, I can, and I will. And I will do it alone, which means no help from man, nothing but faith. Faith is non-meritorious. Okay, what is the cross about? People, what we're studying is answering Job's question. But it is not only of the unbeliever, because Job is a believer. It is answering it for the believer. How can I, as an unbeliever, over here, an unbeliever, who am unclean. I will just put the word dirty. I am unclean, minus righteousness. And I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I am dirty. I have sin, therefore, how can I be clean? That's what I want to do. I want to be clean. I want to be right with God. I want to be in harmony with God. And as far as the believer is concerned, filled with the Spirit, in the light, different types of phrases. How does that happen? Well, religion has answers for the unbeliever on how to be clean. And religion has answers for the believer on how to be clean, what you have to do so God will cleanse you. But people, as you have received Him, walk. How did you and I, when we were dirty, unrighteous, as unbelievers, all we did was trust, act of faith in Jesus Christ. As you have received Him, continue to walk. So I am dirty as a believer now, and so in my mind, I go to God and I say, God, I am dirty. I want to be clean. I want to be in the power of the Spirit. What do I have to do? Revelation 3. Do you remember what you did at first? Well, yes, sir. I trusted in the one you sent. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. Oh, okay. So I go to faith on this side of the cross in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit cleanses. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit gives life. Jesus Christ gives eternal life. And the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life in our life here on earth. You just keep doing the same thing. And that's what we're going to see. The disciples are going to need to have their feet washed. They don't need a whole bath again, and we'll kind of come out in a moment. They don't need a whole bath because they're clean. They're saved. They're saved forever. But they are dirty. That's a sin as a believer. They just need to be cleansed, and that's what faith does in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Point four, Jesus Christ comes into the room. He sees the disciples. They are so self-centered with their own spiritual greatness while they're sitting there with dirty feet. Oh, to listen to self-righteous religious people talk and judging others and talking, and you're sitting right there smelling their dirty feet coming out of their mouth. By the way they judge and talk about others. It's pitiful, and that they never see it. So Jesus Christ enters the room, sees the disciples, so centered with their own spiritual importance, with dirty feet, dirty souls, needing to be cleansed. Point five. This is beautiful. Jesus Christ then, motivated by love, and people, you can put in parentheses, this is the same love you have when you're in the Holy Spirit. So it is so vital to know how to get into the power of the Spirit, because this love of Christ came from the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Christ received this love from the Holy Spirit. You received the same love. So Jesus Christ, motivated by this love, gets down on his feet, his knees, and washes their feet. You're seeing love in action just before the cross. You're seeing love in action at the cross. This is what love will do. What will love do? Let me give it to you another way. On the cross, love saves. But what we're seeing here in this upper room, love, spiritual love, that is by the Holy Spirit, spiritual love restores. What else could Jesus Christ have done? He could have done what, pardon me, if I had to be honest, what I probably would have done. Well, you rotten, no good bums. I'm about ready to die, and you're sitting around here talking about which one of you is the greatest with stinky feet. Just get out of here. Just get out. I'll take the Passover by myself. Because I'm sick of you bums. You don't understand anything. And I've taught you and taught you and taught you. And you're just, I'm through with you. What does love do? Love restores people. There are going to be Christians who are going to make you mad. In your home, in your marriage, in your family, in your social life, at the church, at work, every area of your being. And you're going to want to judge, separate, malign, do all of this stuff. Love restores. This is what we're seeing. Spiritual love. Here's your principle. Spiritual love does whatever is necessary. This is why, people, you can't make a list of what love does. I don't know what love will do at any given time, at any given... Oh, well, this is what I did last time. This is what I'll do this... No. Every time is going to be different. This is why we have to be filled with the Spirit. I can't make you a list. See, what a lot of churches do, make you a list like of the divine nine, the fruit of the Spirit, and what to do and how to get it and what it's like. I can't tell you what it's like, people. I don't know what kindness is like every time. I don't know. You can be kind to your husband or wife in this way one time, and then the next time the same thing happens, it'll be different. The love and the kindness will be different. You can't. This is why we have a dynamic life. In the Spirit, He leads us differently. What is going to need it? What words come out of my mouth? What actions come out of my hands? I don't know. He does. I trust Him because He knows what they need. That's why I say love, spiritual love, does whatever is necessary to restore. Now, what is necessary in the upper room? Get down on your knees and wash their feet, even though they are beneath you. What is needed to restore all mankind? Hang on a cross and bear the judgment of the sins of the world. Will I do that? Out of love, He will do it. And people, please get it in your soul as we go in through the rest of this week. You have this same love in you. I know if you saw the movie, and remember, we're not saved by the physical punishment that Christ endured. We're not even saved by His physical death, saved by His spiritual death. But you have the same love that you saw in the one eye that Mel Gibson kept open all the way through. You never saw anger, hate, fear, tears, nothing. You saw peace and love. And I want you to understand something. You can sit there and go, wow, that's how much He loved me. Wow, look what He did. Wow, wow. No, you have it in you if you walk by faith in the Spirit. You have that same love. You can do the same thing. If you walk by faith in the Spirit, whatever is necessary. Where religious people will do anger, hate, kill, they bite one another, devour one another. Galatians 5 and 6. What does spiritual love do? It restores. Look at John chapter 13. Look at John chapter 13. You can look in your Harmony or Bibles, whatever. Okay, John 13. We're just going to read these. Don't have time to study them. We'll get to that later. Verses 1 through 3, the soul of Jesus Christ. Now, before the feast of the Passover, it's about to occur, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come. Remember how important that is from way back. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. Now it says His hour has come. That He should depart out of this world to be with the Father. I love that. Don't think of death as going to heaven. Think of it as going to the Father, going to the Son. It's a place, but it's a person. Having loved His own who were with Him, who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil, Satan, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. He knows. So all the way through this helps you if you see the movie or haven't seen it or whatever. When you looked into His eyes all the way through, no anger, no hate, no fear, no tears. Just, this is what love will do. He endured it. The whole thing. Now, verses 4 through 17, we have the love. We have love in action. We have love in action. And the whole restoration, so I guess we can read it very quickly, rose from the supper and laid aside His garment. Now, what is that? That's a picture of laying aside deity. If we see what's going on, that's laying aside His deity so that He can take the form of man and a servant of man. And taking a towel, He girded Himself about. Then He poured water. Water is the Holy Spirit. He poured water into the basin to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He has girded. And so He came to Simon Peter he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, I wish Simon Peter had said this out of humility, but it was an arrogance on his part, and we see this all the way through. Jesus said to him, what do I do? What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never. Now, he's talking to the Lord. Telling the Lord this. Never shall you wash my feet. Well, if I don't, you're never going to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What does that mean, people? People, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're walking out there, and you have the Holy Spirit in you, but you're not walking by the power of the Spirit, then you have no part with Him. The only way we have part with Him is when we're walking in the power of the Spirit by faith. And He leads, guides, empowers, teaches, does all the things He's designed to do. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, do not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's just like Peter. Well, if you're going to do it, then just give me a whole bath. Just wash me all over. He goes from one extreme, you can't wash my feet, and then he goes to the other extreme, well then, you're just going to have to wash all of me then. Boy, I want to be totally clean. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed, that's faith in Christ the Savior, needs only to wash, water, Holy Spirit, his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now what does he mean by not all of you? There's one in there who isn't. One in there who isn't, and that's Judas. There's one there who is not. He is not all clean. In other words, Judas has not been bathed. He has not believed in Christ as Savior at this point. I'm one of those who believe that he did. I have no proof one way or the other. I believe that he did, but that's what I want to believe. And verse 11, for he knew the one, this is why he said it, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. I like John here. Just so in case you missed it, I'll explain it to you. And that's what people like me need. I need John to explain these things. I wish he had done some better places too. Like in 1 John and a few other places, I wish he had made some things even more clear. But here he makes it clear. All right, verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again. Okay, that's Christ put back on his deity. He's at the right hand, reclining at the right hand of God in heaven. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Answer, no. And by the way, people, very few Christians today even understand it. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I know Christians who know every passage about separation. You separate from a believer, and they can go to it. By the way, there aren't that many. Separate the incestuous believer, how they separated from him. They know that story. But people, there are so many callings to believers, beckoning to believers to restore one another, go to a believer, restore them, bring him back, not judge, not malign. But it's just amazing. We don't want to do that. We don't want, the one, they don't deserve it. And two, if I separate from them, I do what? I look like I'm pure and clean. See, if I stayed away from you and you're the one with dirty, I'm pure and clean. But if I get too close to you, I may get dirty. I may get associated with you. So I've got to remain pure and clean. Christ came down and took our dirt upon himself. That's what love will do. Verse 14, if I have been ordained a teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That's the way you and I ought to live in regard to one another. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus Christ is not greater than the Father. You are not greater than the Spirit. Verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So you know them, and you're blessed if you do them. If you walk by this faith and allow the Spirit to give you this power that He has to give. So this is our function, to restore. This is the message of the cross. This is the message of spiritual love. Restoration to God. It's what it's about, being restored to God. Okay, the betrayal by Judas. Judas, indwelt by Satan, leaves to betray Jesus Christ. And here we have the law, works, all this stuff going in to betray. People who are the betrayers. People, anyone, any time a pastor stands up and tells you, you've got to do something for God, that's a betrayer. Anyone who tells you, oh, this is what you've got to do to be saved, other than just faith. Faith is not works. Faith is not meritorious. If you got to do this to be saved, you got to do this to be filled with the Spirit, to be restored from sin. They are the betrayers. They are the ones, they are the false teachers. Okay, let's look at verse 20. Verse 20. Truly I say to you, let's read from verse 17. If you know these, verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the one I have chosen, the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's the betrayal of Judas sitting there with him. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Now, that's not salvation faith. Remember, we've seen this often with the disciples. It's not salvation faith. What's the issue in our life? To walk by faith. That's the issue in our life, in our lives. Now, verse 20. Truly, truly, here is truth that is pertinent. I say to you, now this is for your advantage and your relationship with God. He, any believer, who receives whomever I send. Now who is Jesus Christ going to send? Holy Spirit. God the Father sends Christ. Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Whoever receives whom I send, the Holy Spirit, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Okay, let's quickly take a look at what we have. And I'm going to word it where I hope it'll prick some of your souls a little bit. One of the problems with a lot that's going on in the church today is that a lot of Christians, and I hope this offends you, are stuck on Jesus. They're just stuck on him. Lordship, salvation, lordship stuff. There are very few Christians who enjoy a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father. And I'm sorry, because that's why Christ came. Christ came to take you to the Father, to have a relationship with him. But they get stuck there. Then there are other people who are stuck on the Holy Spirit, charismatic. They don't get any further. People, let me just tell you right now, Jesus Christ is your Lord, the Holy Spirit is your Lord, God the Father is your Lord, and they're all three called that in the New Testament. They're all three your Lord. And the way it, if you like, if you're of the Roman type of learning, which I am, I like to see things and orders of things. It goes something like this. Here's where you are, and your first Lord is the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And so we trust the Holy Spirit, who takes us to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord, who takes us to God the Father, who is our Lord. People, they're all three vital in our life. They're separate, they're different. They're different, and they're the same. Different but similar. We've seen that in so many cases. So here you are, and you receive the Holy Spirit by just trusting and walking by faith in the Spirit. The same way you received Christ. How do we receive Christ? By faith. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. Then the Holy Spirit takes us to our relationship with Christ, who takes us with to our relationship with the Father. This is your life, people. You want to have a dynamic relationship with God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, and it impacts your life. Okay, let's read the verse again. Truly, truly, I say to you, as a believer, to your advantage, he, any believer, you, who receives whomever I send. Now, how do we receive whom God sent? By faith. How do we receive who Jesus Christ sends? By faith. Whomever I send, that's the Holy Spirit, receives me. The Holy Spirit's in us. Jesus Christ is in us. And he who receives me receives him whom he sent. Okay, who sent? Now, God the Father sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to send the Spirit. And you know what we're going to see at the end of the book? Got to get to the end of the book. And one of the most wonderful things, Jesus Christ is sending you into this world to proclaim his love, to proclaim that he has won, that he has been victorious, that he has provided the way to man, the way to God. Okay, so we have the discussion. Now we go from chapter 13, verse 31, through chapter 14, we have the upper room discourse. We have the upper room discourse. Now, it's already time for me to close, and I'm sorry, but if you'll take out the sheets that have the six trials, the question and answer, what I'm doing here is called a commercial. I hope I can entice at least one of you that may not have come to come during the Tuesday, Wednesday, because that's when we'll do this. People, what you're looking at is an unbelievable dialogue between Satan and Christ. And how far back so many of these things go, Job 25, it goes so far back, this dialogue and the different people. You're going to see, we have in this, three of these are going to be from the Jews, and three of these from Rome. Both have to play their part. The seven-headed dragon, of the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon, Rome, Rome 1, has to be a part. The religious crowd of Israel has to be a part. And it's interesting the questions that each of them will ask. What Satan will ask as the seven-headed dragon, what he will ask as religious. It is so powerful. And then the responses. And what I love in some of these, Christ doesn't even answer. Doesn't even give an answer. We'll examine that. This is going to be a powerful thing that I've never seen before, and we'll get to that this week during class and then pick it up. So we're in the upper room discourse. We're at late Tuesday night and going into Wednesday morning when the crucifixion will occur at 9 o'clock. So that's how close we are now. We are into the supper on Tuesday evening. Any questions of where we are and what we're doing here, where Christ is? Okay. This is where we resume then, Tuesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. In his time with the disciples, the believers, no woes, no warnings. Restoration, spiritual love. I pray, Father, take the things that we've hurriedly gone over. Your Spirit will cause these things to seep into our souls. Hours before his crucifixion, his mind was still on others. His disciples. There was still controlled peace. No anger. There was still concern about others. I pray, Father, that as we more and more walk in the power of your Spirit, that we will see the same love flow from us. If you will understand it, but angels are watching. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. Pray you'll continue to deal with us in grace to come back and continue. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.